that next summer, our church is doing an all-church mission trip together. I want to continue encouraging you to consider yourself going on this mission opportunity. We'll be going to the Dominican Republic. Our youth program went there 4 years ago, but now we're returning as a church as a whole. And we'll have the opportunity to be a part of building a chapel for a church that's being planted there. In fact, that church has probably already begun meeting together. A pastor has probably been trained for whatever village or whatever area of the larger city that they're targeting to reach with this church plant. And we'll be able to go in and provide the resources, provide a chapel for them, which accelerates significantly as they've looked at it throughout time, the church plant. I think Time has partnered with the church that they work with there and helping to plant well over 100 churches in the Dominican Republic. And so we'll be able to be a part of that. We'll also be able to be a part of going out to other churches that have been planted by this organization and ministering in the evenings in those churches. And we're working on the possibility of us being able to return to the two churches or that we help build their chapels for, one the chapel and one the roof, and to return it and to see what God's doing there. But encourage each of you to consider if you would be a part of that team. The team, I think, is a little over half full at this time, so there's room for more of you to join. And if you have questions about going, I encourage you to talk to me. I'd love to answer those questions. There's also several others you could that you could talk to who were able to go last time. And encourage you and your family to consider that opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and to worship you together. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country to be together as one and not to be fearful of what's going on around us. But Lord, we are excited about how you're using this body around the world with the missionaries there who are there daily, as well as those who have gone short term to work on missions in those places. Lord, we pray for Cliff as he continues there and his continued safety and their transportation home, that it would go well and safely. Lord, we pray for our church as we plan to go to the Dominican Republic and be a part of the church planting movement that's happening in that country. Lord, we pray that you would work in the building together of that team and work in the lives of the people who would go. Lord, we pray for the Bomers this morning as they celebrate this 70th anniversary. Lord, we pray that you would bless the grandparents. And Lord, we pray that this would be a good example to the grandchildren and great-grandchildren and a great Christian heritage passed down. Lord, we pray for their safe return to us as well. And Lord, we pray for us as we look into your word, that we would be encouraged and that your word would open up to it, that you would illuminate your scripture to us this morning. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. You know, there's some things that just don't mix well together. But there's also some things that I really enjoy. In the morning, when I wake up, one of the things that I enjoy that's really refreshing is a glass of orange juice. Very refreshing to have a glass of orange juice in the morning. Another thing that I enjoy in the morning, and probably you enjoy that I do this as well, is that I enjoy waking up and brushing my teeth, which is a good thing for all of us to do and a great way to start our day. But the thing is that if you wake up and you brush your teeth and then you drink a glass of orange juice, it's not real refreshing. It doesn't go very well together, does it? It's kind of gross. Another thing that we all appreciate, I'm guessing that the Caldwell's worked with a little bit of this this last week, is concrete. Maybe not, I'm not sure. But it's used all around the world in building. In fact, it's holding you up now. And most of our houses, at least their footings, are of concrete, and it's a fairly helpful material. Another thing that I like is NASCAR. I really love NASCAR, and I love watching my favorite team, the number 43 team, who's struggling. But anyway, but the thing is that concrete and NASCAR goes really well together as long as the car is on the concrete. But it doesn't go so well when cars hit concrete walls. That's a bad thing. Well, in the same way, as we look at Scripture, two things that don't go well together, although the first looks appealing, it really isn't when you get down to what it really is. Loving the world, though it seems appealing, does not go together with loving the Father. They are incompatible, and it's not possible to be doing both at the same time. We're going to look into the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. But it's helpful to get a little bit of idea of the topics that John's talking about here. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And as we look at 1 John, a lot of what's talked about is our fellowship, not only with other believers, but also our fellowship with the Father, our fellowship with the Son. And as we turn to the end of the book, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And as we look at this book, it's a book that does talk about eternal security. It talks about these people and their assurance of their salvation, and it talks about their abiding fellowship with God. The book is written to believers and encouraging them in that close walk and fellowship. When we part of including verses 12 through 14 is it really helps us understand who these people are that we're reading about as we get into verses 15 through 17. And in fact, not only do we realize that they're believers, but as we read this, it becomes pretty clear that they're mature believers at that. Starting in 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verses 12 through 14. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." I don't know how to do that without... I guess I can turn it off down here. But we, as we look at this, and we see these designations of little children, of fathers, of young men, and as I look at it, I think that it likely is referring, each of those referring to the readership as a whole. It doesn't make sense that it would be a progression, because if it were a progression, it would start out as little children, move to young men, and then to fathers. So it doesn't make sense it's an age progression or necessarily a designation of their spiritual maturity even. Because when we look at the idea of children, we realize that it's used throughout this book or children, is used throughout this book to talk to the whole readership. When we get into 1 John 2, verse 1, my dear children, it starts with. And in verse 18, dear children. In verse 28, and now, dear children. In chapter 3, this continues. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. In verse 18, dear children, let us not love the words or tongue, but with action and in truth. In chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children. In chapter 5, verse 21, in the closing of the book, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And so we see this designation of the children part used throughout the book. And so it makes sense that these designations are probably toward all of the readership. But if it is, say if it were some sort of a progression spiritually, even as you look at the little children and the children, it says that your sins have been forgiven because of his name, that you have known the Father. And in knowing the Father, in chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So at the minimum, we're talking about people whose sins have been forgiven, who know the Father, and thus who have an obedience to the Father, which shows a maturity in their Christian faith and in their Christian walk. It's a wonderful passage for these people, providing them assurance. And it's a wonderful place for us to begin as we look in to verses 15 through 17 so that we don't get confused who he's talking to and then get confused what he's talking about. The section of assurance is followed in verses 15 through 17. By a warning about the world, and then 18 through 27, warning about false teachers, and the false teachers' messages would spring from the world because they both would be from the evil one. As we move into this section on the world, in verses 15 through 17, it's clear that John is teaching that no believer is above this danger of falling into love with the world. No matter how young or how old, no matter how spiritually mature, all believers are in danger that we could fall into this love of the world. Mature believers can easily be lured in by things this world offers. And their fellowship and love for the Father is damaged when that happens. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean when it's saying here, the love of the Father is not in him? Well, by the previous verses that we just talked about, we can rule out the fact that he's talking about people who aren't believers, who are false professors of sort or anything like that. It would go against the context. It would go against the whole book to try to interpret it in that way. But it does seem to have some. It seems to be more whether or not we're loving the Father than whether or not he is loving us and our obedience to the Father and to his commands. And it's not. This isn't the only place in Scripture where something like this is found. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we read, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You cannot have it both ways. They're in opposition. As a believer, we can love the world, and our love for the Father would suffer, or we could love the Father, and our affections for the world and for the things that the world offers would be fading away. But the world and its moral and spiritual system are designed to draw us away from God. And again, if we think we're immune to that draw, we're crazy. at best. Luke, we see this again in Luke. And here, a little different thing going on here, but Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, is what he's talking about here. As believers, though, it's easy for us. We oftentimes compartmentalize our life into different parts of our life, and we go throughout in our different compartments and keep God in his compartment of our life in a way that often leads to us deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can have a love for and affection for the things of this world and at the same time have a strong fellowship and love of the Father. Said the world and the things in the world are enticing. And we see that as we read on in 1 John, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, 16, it says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world." The lust of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man, which could be described as every sinful physical activity that appeals to the sinful heart of man, whether it range from gluttony or adultery or lying or stealing or cheating or drug abuse or gossiping or slandering or fighting, or maybe even one that is more subtle to us, escaping from our reality through books or media or video games or whatever other avenue we might use. The lust of his eyes, or coveting, the things that we see in the world that are appealing but are not rightful for us to desire or attain. Materialism is a huge thing in our culture. And material possessions and also people could fall under this area. Basically, anything that's wrong for us to desire. And our culture pays billions of dollars a year, our advertisement agencies, to try to get us to desire these things. It's not necessarily a bad thing to have possessions, but it is those that are clearly wrongful for us to desire or to obtain or to put as such a high priority in us acquiring. And this idea of the pride of life, simply put, as it does here, boasting about what he has and does. Because the thing is when we accomplish something, what do? We make sure everybody knows about it. Or when we get that thing that we've been coveting, what do? We make sure that everybody sees that we have it. This is a difficult thing, because when you stop and think about it, our culture thrives on the lust of the flesh, on materialism, on boasting. It's all around us, and it's difficult not to desire ourselves. The world, our world, and its system are constantly enticing us into its lair. It wants to steal our affections from the Father. Mark Matlock, who our youth have gone and will be going to in a few weeks, he challenges young people to live as aliens in this world. Scripture talks about this. Our citizenship is in heaven as believers. The things of this world are foreign to our new life and our new citizenship in Christ. In verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away. Not only that, but our time here goes quickly, does it not? It doesn't seem all that long ago that the youth group was at our house bringing in 2011. I'm kind of glad they were in Pasadena, because those who were with me last night know I went home at 8:30. And it's 2012. And it won't be long, and we'll be bringing in 2013 and 14 and 15. Life seems to be moving fast. It's flying by. And the reality is that life in this fallen world is very brief compared to eternity. The thrill of sin itself is amazingly short-lived. People sin, they experience the thrill of that sin, and it's not enough, so they sin again, and there's a law of diminishing return. The world and its desires pass away. I look forward to the day when it's fully gone. When the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or boasting, those are passed away, and we're in eternity with Christ. It'll be a day when they are no more. All the world has to offer at that point will amount to nothing. But the person who does the will of God remains forever. What does that mean? The person who does the will of God remains or abides forever? Well, one thing is sure, as you read 1 John, is that people will, who are believers, have eternal life, and they will remain forever in that way. But when you compare it to this life, the designations of this life don't necessarily carry over into the next life. People here are labeled, whether it be an engineer or architect or a teacher or a CEO or a doctor or whatever. And those designations are here, but they're not necessarily they aren't the designations in eternity. They pass away. But it appears that there is some sort of a permanence to the character and activity, the person of the person who does the will of God, the believer who does the will of God, and the character and the way he lives out his life will somehow be noted in eternity. The person who remains or abides will be noted here, will be noted there for Christ's likeness. They'll have a confidence when it comes to the judgment scene of Christ. And this idea can be seen other places as well. You know, it's interesting. Abraham is called a friend of God. And as we look at John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, it says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." And again, verse 14 there. "You are my friends if you do what I command." And so there seems that obedience can lead to this sort of designation of being a friend of God, and likely those who would be designated a friend of God here, there would be some sort of a carrying over of that characteristic that would be noted in eternity. In Mark chapter 9, it's an interesting thing. In chapter 9 and chapter 10. In Mark 9, 33, some of the disciples have been talking, and Jesus says in verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And it's not much longer in chapter 10, verses 41 and 45, where this idea comes up again. And James and John are requesting to be seated at the right hand and left hand. And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. They were asking who would be the greatest, and they were seeing things through this world system. And we're trying to project this world system and how position is gained here with how the economy of that would be in eternity. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work this way. The difficult answer is that this world system, the eternal system, are at odds with one another. And this idea where the one who is a servant here, who doesn't necessarily go by the world system here, but puts himself as a servant and lower than others, it appears that there is a permanence to that part of his character and activity in the kingdom. And perhaps, and I might be out on a limb a little bit there, perhaps in 1 John chapter 2, 17, where it says that the man who does the will of God lives forever, that not only is it that he has eternal life, but the things that he did, his character and his Christ-likeness here, his activity towards Christ here, will also be seen in eternity. But one thing's for sure, that the love of the world and the love of the Father don't go hand in hand. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, I think one thing as we look at this is we have, as we look at it, look at our year and we look at our lives, we have to decide what side of eternity is important for us to live for. The systems that this world has in place entice us to live for things here today, to love the things of this world, to love this world itself. And at odds with that is obedience to the Father, is fellowship, is abiding in the with the Father. And so I think we have to decide and think about what's important to us, what this world has to offer, or the Father and who he is and what he has offered us and what he has given us in his Son. And as we think about this, we need to remember that 2012 will pass quick, and so does the world and what it has to offer. I think also there would be wisdom in us being watchful. Becky and I have been talking about that as she's been studying Scripture, as we've talked together, the idea of being watchful in our lives and being watchful of the world as it tries to creep into our lives and as it tries to steal our affections from the Father. Is the world and what it has to offer invading our love for the Father, invading our obedience to the Father, invading our fellowship with the Father? And I think it's wise for us to enter this new year with a watchfulness. Maybe we need to enter the new year and do some house cleaning, spiritually speaking, in the fact that we realize that our love really is for the world. And as we clean out those areas, then to follow that with a watchfulness. I want to close by reading those last verses again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God remains forever. forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful as we begin this new year that we begin it in a way that that we can begin it in a way that we have our love for you and our fellowship with you is a priority. Lord, we're aware that the evil one in this world tries to lure us from you and from our fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be aware of that, that you'd help us to be watchful, that you would help us to walk closely in fellowship with you. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.